Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us in so many ways. And I ask now that you would send your Spirit into this place, into this time, and direct and guide our conversation. Thank you for your word, and thank you for all that is contained in it. As we open the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we come to a new beginning in the book of Genesis, I ask now that you would again be here by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and we are bold to say, amen. Tonight, something interesting is going to happen. Turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Genesis, 11:27. I want you to open it up there, but I want you to put it aside for just a second. I want you to sort of let the distractions go out of your mind, and I want you to focus in on what I'm about to say. I want your imaginations to kick in. Much of what we have said thus far is at the recesses of our human experience. What I mean by that is this, that as I've mentioned to you before, much of what Genesis 1 through 11 says is there was a time before this time, a very long time ago, when things were different. Things were not as they are now. Things were very different. And time and humanity operated in a way which we have a hard time comprehending, and we still search for answers to what it was like in that time, and we have a hard time understanding. Our capacity to know is somewhat at an end. And then there is this frontier. It's like a mist, like a series of sheer curtains, that you know something's back there, but you're not sure of what. Like a fog. Not that long ago, the fog was very thick out on Interstate 29, and you really couldn't see 300 yards in front of you. But I want you to think of that image of the thick fog, and you see a shape walking out of the fog. And that fog is the barrier of time. And then, out of the fog, out of that undifferentiated mist, steps a man. A man who has what I like to say, the stink of history about him. He smells like what the third millennia BC would smell like. Everything we know about the farthest reaches of how time goes back, and when we can clearly define humanity as we can in culture through archaeological evidences in the ancient Near East, particularly in the Valley of Mesopotamia, where we have an immense amount of data from archaeological digs, out steps this man named Abram. Even the name is
what you would expect from people living at the end of the third millennia BC. What I'm talking about when I say the third millennia BC, I'm talking somewhere around 2200 to maybe 2050 BC. Somewhere in that ballpark, somewhere in that range. We don't really know for certain. We kind of have a pretty good guess. The characteristics that are described about him very much fit everything we know about that place and that time. Curious customs. I mean, the strangest things, like, for example, I can pretty much tell you that no woman in this room would not only allow, but come up with it as her idea to have her husband sleep with another woman, particularly a much younger and presumably attractive woman, for the purpose of procreating. None of you women would allow for that. I'm pretty confident of that. And you would think, this is just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Except we have archaeological data. Actually, we have tablets that tell of that was not only allowable, it was preferable in that culture for a woman who was barren, married to a man, to allow a lesser woman who might have been a concubine to carry on her name through childbearing. To travel from these strange places that we have no idea where we're at, because unless we've spent that time over there in Iraq, but Ur of Chaldees and this rather strange place, Haran, and then all the way into places like Bethel and so forth, we wonder, why on earth would you make such a circuitous route? But we know from archaeological data that that's exactly what people did. They took these caravans and they had these oases and these places that they stopped. And we know that's exactly where they're at. That all the places mentioned in the book of Genesis from this point forward are places that we can point to and say, it was here, it was here, it was here, it was here. And like a child's busy book, we can connect the dots and we can see the picture unfold of life at that time. And what we can see from the archaeological data and from what's said in the Bible, they authenticate each other. Now, that's not to say that we have absolute data that points to a man named Abraham who lived in that time outside of what it says in the Bible. That does not at least exist today to anywhere. And it wouldn't be likely. It would be absolutely unlikely because, again, very much like the people of the end of the third millennia BC, people like Abram were relatively insignificant and below the radar. I mean, we knew of them through other things, but as to know their name, that would be silly because he's not a king. He's not a prince. He's at best a tribal chieftain. He's someone, but we know that there are other tribal chieftains that wandered and were nomadic and made an immense amount of money, being a shepherd. Because these are the things which people did then, particularly independent businessmen. And as a part of being an independent businessman, he would, in order to keep his flocks in shape, he would have to keep moving from one place to the next. And we know of that, and it sounds very much like what we see. And again, and then the fact that you would have, you know, more than one wife, at least, well, there were a couple of reasons. We'll go over them in greater detail, but briefly, the two that come to mind have nothing to do with the things that people typically associate that with, like Sister Wives. You see Sister Wives on television. What a ridiculous show. I mean, as I said, you just say to yourself, this is not why they did this. If you were a king, you did it to form political alliances. And it was good for you and good for the other person because, let's face it, if your sister is married to the guy in the kingdom over here and you've got another sister married to the guy in the kingdom over here, you're far less likely to attack that guy because your sister is next door. And you want as many sisters from as many different kings as possible. They were political alliances. But, and again, I'm going to go in the pool at the deep end here that I know nothing about because, again, you're talking to a suburban boy from the Virginia suburbs of Washington, D.C. But those of you who have lived in North Dakota a long time and had families that have lived in North Dakota a long time that go way, way back, you need something to run a farm as big as some of the farms around here. What do you need? Farmhands. Free labor. Free labor. Bless God, you need, well, we do wonder how free these ones are, aren't we? As I said, sometimes they cost more than they drive us crazy. But the fact of the matter is this. You want to get labor as cheaply as possible, and what cheaper way to do this than to procreate? And the cheapest way to procreate and the fastest way to procreate is having this system. And they had that system in place. And again, it looks suspiciously like Abraham. Everything about Abram, we'll call him Abram right now because his name hasn't changed yet, looks, as I said, like a man with the stink of history about him. And I use the word stink. I do use the word stink, and I don't mean to be offensive by using the word stink, but anybody that has been to the Middle East prior to its modernization, and I'm talking about that's happened in our lifetime, my dad was sent to Palestine, courtesy of his rich uncle, in 1942 to serve with his unit was an American unit to serve with a British unit. And the one thing that he commented upon frequently was the smell. It was inescapable. There was just this smell that you just couldn't get away from. If you were near people, there was a smell. And so that smell had not changed, well, until just recent times. So Abram steps out of the mist into our text of Scripture. Before that, again, we can have conjecture, we can guess, we can sort of wonder about things and talk about this. Let's turn in our Bibles, as I said, you're already there, into Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. We're going to start out and get a little bit of snippet. Again, I want to point out something to you. This is a doodad, no extra charge for this doodad. But this is a helpful doodad. This is not just a doodad. This is something that will help you in your Bible studies. The chapters and the verse divisions in your Bible are not infallible, inerrant, or inspired, okay? I hate to tell you that. Maybe I don't hate to tell you that. The Bible, the text is infallible, inerrant, inspired, all that sort of stuff. You can take your unauthoritative. However, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, first of all, the chapter divisions were put in somewhere around the end of the 12th century AD, which is a long time after the Bible was finished. And someone said they were put in by a monk crossing the Alps on the back of a donkey, and every time the donkey hit a bump, his pen would skip, and he'd miss a spot right there. Well, he probably hit one right here. The verses were not put in until a French printer put them in 1551, put the verses in. Prior to that, there were no verses in your Bible. That's a long time. It's a long time. But basically, the account of Abraham starts. What we have is this genealogy of people coming out of the mist. That's why I kind of described it. You have all these people, just like the other genealogy at the end, at the beginning of the flood account. Now there is a genealogy at the end that helps us understand that it was a long, long time ago, but not such a long time ago that there aren't people around that remember. And I'll go over that in a little bit. You got a little handy-dandy chart in your notes about that. I think you do. Are those the fresh notes? Ooh, there was an error here. Okay. No, this I have to take the full blame for myself. Oh, gosh, this is disastrous. No, I'll have to give you an insert next week because I went out of my way to get a special insert on the notes there. I don't know what happened to it, but nevertheless, my boneheadedness. What we have is that you'll get this little handy dandy chart about people who, from this chapter 11 genealogy, when they lived and when they allegedly died, as compared to some of the patriarchs. So it's like someone saying, yeah, well, so-and-so is still living back then. They remember. So I'm sorry I don't have that chart. That's a real bummer. In any case, they were around back then, so that was kind of the thing. Who was Abraham? Well, let's start out things like this. Chapter 11, verse 27. This is really when the story starts. Okay, somebody feel like reading, or shall I do this?
Anybody feel like reading? Oh, you just want to hear me read.
Oh.
This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Mm-hmm. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Uz of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran.
Okay, let's stop there. This sort of gets things started off. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but I just wanted to get you the flavor. This sounds very much like the other genealogy, doesn't it? In the other genealogy, in chapter 5, you have this long list of people living these crazy long years, and then at the end, you have this exception to the rule. And in the case of the first genealogy in chapter 5, the exception to the rule ends with an individual who is going to be of some note and three children, Ham, Shem, Jephthah. Here's pretty much the same thing. You've got this guy, Terah, and he has three sons, of which will be some significance. We have Abram, Nahor, and Haran, right? Did I get Haran right? Okay. Haran's kind of confusing because there's a person named Haran and a place named Haran. So you've got to kind of distinguish between those things. So there is this parallelism that's there. But again, what happens here is that there's another new event that's happening here. But who was Abram? Well, there's a couple of questions that we need to answer first. In chapter 14, verse 13, it tells us a little bit about something about Abram. It says this. Chapter 14, verse 13, we're going to slip ahead. Then one who had escaped told Abram the what? The Hebrew. Okay. What the heck is a Hebrew? Now, a couple things I want you to note here. First of all, Abram the Hebrew would indicate a couple of things. Well, the first thing that it would indicate is he's probably not the only one. Think about that. If he's the Hebrew, it might indicate that there are other Hebrews as well. It's kind of an interesting sort of situation and the thing to think. But somewhere along the line, he is called the Hebrew. This is the first place, in the, well, actually the only place that he's called the Hebrew. Now, this is a bit of a problem right here. And this is something I think it's important for us to understand. This is kind of one of those things that's helpful even today. Because today, we make the mistake, and it is a mistake historically, to suggest that the words Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew are interchangeable. They're not. They represent a chronological representation of different individuals that all come from the same time period. From different time periods. They begin with people who are called the Hebrews. The Hebrews, and we'll talk more about them in just a minute, represent the earliest stage of this group of individuals. We have people who are Hebrews that are, we got Abraham. Then the next stage, we have people who are called Israelites. They're a little bit more defined. They are the children of Israel. So basically, the children of Jacob, and they had 12 tribes, and anybody in that group is called an Israelite. And again, this is where some people make mistakes. They use the words Israelite and Israeli interchangeably. That is also incorrect. An Israeli is someone living in the borders and confines of the modern nation of Israel. They are not Israelites. Israelites are the people who lived somewhere around 1100 BC to, or maybe even a little bit further back than that, maybe a little bit 1200, 1300 BC, up to about 500, 600 BC. Then there's another group, and those are Jews, which comes from the name Judah. Is it Mark?
No.
I'm being overruled. He probably knows it's Wednesday night. He's waiting for us to say hello. He's waiting for Larry to say, Lieutenant, you've...
I'll give him a call later.
Exactly. In any case... So you have Hebrews being the most ancient, the ones we know the least about, the Israelites being the next group, the most defined group, and then we have the Jews. Jews get their name from the tribe of Judah and historically date back to somewhere around 515 BC and are the people who occupy the land currently known there in Israel, and they are the people who are present in the time of Jesus, and so we see three distinct groups of people, all stemming from the same group, but not all a part of the same group. One can be an Israelite and not be a Jew. One can be a Hebrew and be neither a Jew or an Israelite. That makes us a little bit crazy to think about, but it is the case. Now, this name Hebrew is a little bit of a challenge, too, because it's a strange designation. It's very limited. It only appears 32 times in the Old Testament. It's an outsider term. It's what other people called them. Now, this, of course, gets in the area, a very sensitive area about of ethnic comments and so forth, but it, in fact, probably was a slur. It probably initially was some sort of ethnic slur. The Egyptians, the favorite line in the book of Genesis is when Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph wrongly of trying to sexually accost her when Joseph is doing anything but that. She says, "And you brought this Hebrew into here." Well, you can hear the venom and the nastiness in her voice. You look in Exodus, you see the word Hebrew again being used by outsiders. Also, you look in 1 Samuel, the same sort of thing is there. And the few times that it's not used as an outsider term, it's used in a kind of derogatory way. So that's something that you just kind of in the back of your mind. It's what outsiders called them. So that's something to be thinking about. Now, with regard to what it means, it's kind of crazy because we don't really know for sure. We have some ideas. It might mean one who crosses over. The idea of somebody being a transient, someone who goes from place to place. And the idea that Abram was somebody who went from Ur of the Chaldees as a shepherd and kind of went from place to place, that he would be someone who's transient. And so that it may not necessarily have been an ethnic descriptor, but rather a descriptor of something like, for example, a term that my siblings loved to describe me as when I was youngster, was a grease monkey. Now, this isn't a nice thing to say about somebody. I mean, as I said, it's for crying out loud. I'm fixing your stinking car, for pity's sake. Let's be honest, so don't call me nasty things like grease monkey. But I'm an automobile mechanic. Do we have... it wasn't on that. Okay, well then, thank you for trying, Sandy. Again, it is my boneheaded fault. We will get you that next week. But a grease monkey, anybody of any kind of ethnicity could be a grease monkey. There's nothing special about ethnicity or any kind to that. It's what you do. And the same is likely true about a Hebrew initially. But after time, that might have changed and been something a bit else, become known in this sort of ethnic sort of way. But it was, as I said, not a pleasant thing to say about somebody. Hebrews, as we will find out, have chieftains. They're tribal. They don't have, they're like Bedouins. They're still Bedouins today, people that move from tent, I mean, from, to move their tents from place to place to place and take care of sheep. You go to the modern nation of Israel, you'll see Bedouins floating around out there, and that's just kind of what they do. You go to places in Egypt or North Africa, and you will see Bedouins today. I mean, they're not many like there used to be, but you can find them. It's not like they're hard to find. And that's kind of the social culture that we're talking about with Abram, is that he did that sort of thing. But one thing is for sure is that Abram was a pretty wealthy sort of guy. And familially, as I said, typically they tend to be very clannish. Abraham, you could get very clear that Abraham was from a very clannish sort of system, which made the problem that Sarai was experiencing acute. Because if you're from a clannish system, it requires that you have peeps. Now, somehow, Abraham must have overcome this because he had about three, not about, I love the word about, about 318. That's kind of, any mathematicians, does that drive you crazy when I say about 318? That's a fairly precise number. There were 318 males in Abram's household. We know this because the Bible tells us this. Well, think about that. Think about what would be required to support a workforce of that. Again, not a free workforce, Larry, as I said. This is one that you're paying for. Think about what would be required for that. You'd need some cash for this. So Abraham was a fairly wealthy guy. We need to keep that in mind as well, so that he did that. But he religiously, now this is a whole other issue, socially, you know, he's semi-nomadic, that sort of thing, we get that. Familial, you know, we get the fact that it's sort of tribal and clannish. Religiously, we don't know much about what Abram was doing at this time when we first find him, or anybody. Abram's going to have some serious encounters with God that are going to change him and make a fairly big difference. But Abram is known to be, or said to be, the father of three faiths, or the father of the Abrahamic faiths. First of all, would be Judaism, would be the first one, that people who are Jewish today claim Abraham as the father of their faith. Secondarily, Christians would be that, because they basically claim the Old Testament as the foundation of the New, and some of the promises made to Abraham would be the promises that would bring about Christ. And then the Muslims, the Islamic faith, they claim Abraham as well because of a fellow by the name of Ishmael, and we'll talk more about Ishmael a little bit later on. So we'll look at that and see that. But those three, do the math on that. That's a fairly significant population of the world today. There's not much else left. I mean, yeah, I understand that there are lots of people in China who are Buddhists or various other things like that. I understand that there are a fair number of people in India. You know, it's a fairly populous place, and they're Hindu. But let's be honest. Between Islam, Christianity, and just Judaism sort of kind of thrown in there for, you know, whatever, that's about two-thirds of the world's population. Maybe a little bit more. Maybe a little bit more. So this person, Abram, is a fairly significant figure. And to claim Abram, of course, is quite important in one's faith. Once you read the story of Abram, you wonder why we would want to claim him. And once you read this, and you know, one of the problems with writing Sunday school curriculum is that to write something for kids that's based upon something that's written in the Bible, particularly in Genesis, is problematic. Because, as Jerry Lee Lewis used to say, whole lot of shaking going on. There is a whole lot of shaking going on. There's a whole lot of stuff going on inside the Scriptures that you kind of want to say, wait a minute, how can we talk to this about kids, with kids about stuff like this? The other thing is that we like to talk to kids about, in simple terms, of heroes. And many of us were brought up with the idea of Bible heroes, that there are certain heroes in the Bible. There's only one problem with that, that if you actually read the Bible, there's only one hero, and that's God. Everybody else is pretty much... Well, we'll get to this about Abram. I know that, you know, I know I'm going to be stepping on some toes about Abram, but you just got to bear with me and believe me that we're going to take an honest look at what the Scriptures actually say about Abram and say, is this guy really who we purport him to be? Or is he just a guy like us? I'd like to think that he's a guy like us, but we'll take a look at that. But nevertheless, he has a special friendship with God, and that's kind of a neat thing. With regard to themes in Abram's life, there are a couple of themes that run throughout Abram's life. The first theme that we'll deal with, and it will pop up from time to time as we open the Scriptures up, is the theme of the covenant of promise. The covenant of promise. That there are several passages, seven in fact, where Abram is given this covenant or reminded of the covenant. In chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, and then verse 7, he is promised that he will be a great nation, that he will be a blessing, and he will get land. And those are the three things which will occur over and over again: land, offspring, and blessing. Number 2, in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, there we see that he is going to be given land, but also there we see that he will have descendants as numerous as the dust. Now, I've again, just to kind of let you know, numerous as the dust. That is a Hebrew idiom. Remember what we said about idioms? We can be literal. It's a literal idiom. It's not a literal thing that you count up all that dust and see what's there. If you count up all that dust and see what's there, you're going to be counting a very long time. There are ways to do this. Thank goodness for people taking a small sample, finding out how much dust is in a cubic centimeter. Whoops, I actually used the godless metric system. A cubic inch. Cubic inches are far superior. Wouldn't you say, Mick, that cubic inches are much better? But anyway, figure out how many specks of sand are in that cubic centimeter, and then multiply that out by how many ever cubic centimeters that you have, and you can figure out that this is an astronomically large number, that there haven't been that number of people on the planet yet. It's a Hebrew idiom saying, guess what? Start counting, because that's how many your ancestors are going to be, your descendants are going to be. Not ancestors, it's your descendants. It's going to be a really big number. But again, there we see that Hebrew idiom. But you're going to be blessed through that. Which again is bitterly ironic because you're telling this to a man who is 75 years old. His wife is 66 years old, something like that. Meaning she's past menopause. Guess what? You don't want to be in Sunday school trying to explain what past menopause means. You really don't give that assignment to me, please. You really don't want me trying to explain that to kids. Because you know what I will do? I'll actually do it. And then I'll be looking for a job the next day. So we'll have a bit of a problem. But as I said, it's in the book, for crying out loud. That's the whole point. She's way past menopause. She's not just past menopause. She's way past menopause. And you're telling this guy, start counting. Now, that's kind of crazy. That's kind of crazy if you think about it. That's just nuts. So that's the next thing. Okay, the third one is that in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, that descendants are numerous like the stars. We don't have the advantage. My father, again, from drawing from his experience over there, made the phrase that it was as black as Egypt over there, meaning like the plague that of darkness there. I think we don't have any concept of what darkness is like because of the electrified world we live in. We have absolutely no concept. The closest I've ever come was at the top of Haleakala. Did I say that right? It's in Hawaii. And it's a volcano, and it was at 3 in the morning. And you could just sort of reach out and touch the Milky Way. I mean, it was just that intense. But even on a night like that, it's about 4,000 stars. That's a lot. But again, is it saying just as few as 4,000? But again, when you look out there, you're not thinking it's 4,000 stars. You're thinking, I can't count that many. Again, you would need scientific method to be able to count that many. But the idea is it's a great big number. Okay. Next, that would be the third one. Then chapter the fourth one is chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. There we come across another promise of the land, another promise that's given to Abram. But then we get this whole notion of the clippity-clip. How shall we discuss the clippity-clip? Well, it differs from the snippity-snip significantly, they did the snippity-snip in a rather barbaric way back then. They actually did that, but that's with how they make eunuchs. But the clippity-clip is where they would... let's talk about this a little bit. Again, this is one where you would fire me if I was explaining this to children in a Sunday school class. But this is a significant issue in the whole story of the Bible. Why would you clip off this, what appears to be unusable skin at the end of a man's boy parts? Why would you do that? Well, people talk about health reasons, this and this, that, and the other thing, and so forth. You need to understand in a covenant. A covenant is to make an agreement between people. And as a sign of the covenant that Abraham is making, he said, all your males are going to get the clippity-clip. That's circumcision. Okay, we'll just call it that, but I like calling it the clippity-clip. It seems clever and cute. And it rhymes with snippity-snip. circumcision does not rhyme with snippity-snip. Nor does it rhyme with vasectomy either. So as I said, it's just easier saying it this way. So in any case, you have these words being told to Abram, every male of yours is to get the clippity-clip. But you say, why? What's up with that? Well, who's going to know? Think about that. I mean, who is going to know? I mean, maybe you're standing next to each other at the urinal, and at the y'all don't have what's the name of the place again, Rhonda, down there in Texas? Bucky's. Best. If you ever been to Bucky's?
Yeah.
Bucky's is an unbelievable place. Bucky's is a gas station that has the cleanest bathrooms. You can eat off the floors in their bathrooms. Seriously. They, as soon as you go to use the bathroom, they have someone in there cleaning, and they've got lots and lots of stalls. So you're standing next to a guy and say, well, what's going on? Well, I say, oh, you must be Jewish. Is that going to happen? Well, let me tell you something. Nobody's going to get that close to me to look. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to let that happen. All right? So that's not likely. Well, under what other circumstance would somebody know that that's what's going to happen? You're a shy bunch, aren't you? Locker rooms, perhaps, but that's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about something a little more intimate. The love mood. In the love mood, as I said, guess what? That's a reminder. As I am in this act of intimacy, as I am in this act of procreation, I am being reminded that we have been promised what? Land, offspring, and blessing. Well, how do you get the offspring? Guess what? There's only one way that that comes, friends, and it's not the stork. It is that sort of reminder that, guess what? That not only is this a natural act, not only is this a pleasurable act, this is a sacred act, which is why the sanctity of marriage is so important within these groups of people. Because this is a sacred act to remind us of what's being passed on. I'm talking about specifically within Judaism, not within Christianity. Whole different ball game here. We can talk about that more. But I just want you to understand that that's an important thing. And here in chapter 17, this is where it starts. And so this is why it's so important. And this is why it becomes a problem when you start entering in Gentiles into the world in the New Testament. This becomes a bit of a problem about what really is circumcision. I mean, are you talking about your boy parts being getting the clippity-clip, or are you talking about your heart getting the clippity-clip? So what are we really talking about here? Different situation within Christianity than Judaism. The problem is a lot of Christians sort of appropriate that and apply it to Christianity. It's not a one-for-one sort of deal, and so we have to keep mindful of that. So, but nevertheless, chapter 17 introduces the idea of circumcision as a part of the covenant. It's a seal of the covenant, okay? And that enters in, and that's kind of a part of why that's a very important part. And that theme will show up throughout the Old Testament, and it will become a big issue in the New Testament. Then moving right along, chapter 18, Isaac is named, okay, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped this. In chapter 17, the particularity of the covenant. Isaac is named by name, saying the covenant's going to go through Isaac. And this is where we got a little bit of a problem, because guess what? In chapter 16, we've already been introduced to another male heir of Abram. There's one running around out there already. His name is Ishmael. And this is a bit of a problem. And so God gets particular and says it's particularly going to be through Sarah, and it's going to be a guy by the name of Isaac. Now, Isaac is one of the best names ever, and this is kind of, with Abram and Isaac, we get the fun parts about God having a little bit of fun with people's names. Isaac means he laughs, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So, anyway. Moving right along, we have the next time that comes. We have, again, Isaac mentioned by name at the fifth announcing of the covenant promise. That's chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. And then Isaac's lineage as being the being the lineage of the promise, again, chapter 21, verse 12. And then last but not least, we have the seventh reiteration of the promise, chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, that the descendants will be numerous like the stars and the sand, possession of the enemy's gate. By the way, why would you want to possess your enemy's gate? Why not? I mean, that's how you get in and out of the fortress. That's how you get in and out of the citadel. You want to control the gate. What's interesting is something, There's going to be a woman in the lineage who's going to be said to possess the enemy's gate, which is kind of an interesting thing. And she is, without a doubt, well, I'm glad she exists, but I'm glad I'm not married to her or to anyone in her family. Holy cow, you can't wait to find out who she is. She is a piece of work. She's one of the good people. She's one of the good people, but boy, when you think about it, holy cats. So there you have seven promises of the covenant. How about that? That there's seven of them. Seven interesting things. The next characteristic of Abraham's life is blessing. Is that Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. That's why he has been specially picked by God. He says, you know what? I want you to bless people. Now, this is something I think that we can learn from and grow from and can actually appropriate in our life. That you were put here, and again, this sounds terribly pious of me, and anybody that knows me knows that I'm not very pious. I guess your opinions of your pastor certainly have changed since you stepped in here tonight, that's for sure. But now you say, this is why we don't want him teaching Sunday school. But in any case, sometimes, even as Christian people, we think that we were put here for people to serve us, you know, or we were to be self-serving. We're here to serve ourselves. We're here to watch out for us. We're here to take care of number one. That's why we're here. I'd like to give us a different perspective. God says to Abraham, you know what? You're put here to be a blessing to others. Now, I would submit to you that few people in life have experienced the incredible kind of blessing. You know, a lot of times people say, well, how come no miracle ever happens like that to me? Well, I hear that a lot. I mean, because I'm a pastor, I get to hear that a lot from people. And I think, well, sometimes, you know, are you prepared to walk the walk that the people that have that sort of stuff happen to them, are you prepared for that? I don't know that I'm ready to sign on for the strife that Abraham signed on for. I'm just not ready for it. I just want you to know I am not ready for that. Yeah, there's some pretty great miracles, but give me a nice, normal life with an extraordinary wife. Yes, indeed. 13 years in grade school, hard to fool the old man. In any case, there's some pretty extraordinary things that happen in Abram's life because that he is indeed blessed to be a blessing. Now, is he always a blessing? No, he is a nitwit. He does nitwitted things, and I will show you time and time again how not only does he endanger the promise, he also... Well, let me give you an example. We will read about his first little foray into Egypt when there's a famine in the land and he decides to go down to Egypt. And what happens in Egypt? You guys know this story, for crying out loud.
He's afraid that they'll kill him and take his wife.
Now, this woman is in her 60s. I mean, this woman is Cheryl Teagues and Christie Brinkley gorgeous.
Yeah.
I mean, she has to be, because she's in her, you know, 60s, 70s, and she is still all that, I mean, and more than that. I mean, and so it pretty much implies that in the scriptures. And he's worried about that, so he says, you know, I'm going to concoct this goofy story. And what happens is all kinds of terrible things happen to Pharaoh and his household. And finally, Pharaoh finds out, and then Pharaoh says, wait a minute. And then he sends Abram off to gives him, sort of bribes him to keep it all quiet. How blessed do you think Pharaoh felt because of Abram's presence? Not very much, I imagine. Plus, let me ask you another question. Do you think that this might have jeopardized the promise of the covenant by letting your wife go be the wife of another man? Do you think this would have jeopardized that promise? I do. I think that'd be a big problem. I think that'd have been a huge problem. And yet, here's Abram saying, oh, she's my sister, which in fact is half true. Get collectively ready to say, ooh, She is his half-sister. Ugh. Oh, well. You know, different time frame. Yeah, different time frame, but, you know, those of us who grew up in my time frame knew, like, a tie was like kissing your sister. So, you know, we used to say that all the time. So, do you never heard that phrase? A tie is like kissing your sister?
No, I've never kissed my sister.
You never know your... Bowling trophy for you. Or a Homer trophy for you. Stuff in Virginia. No, that was West Virginia, and that was my first call. Absolutely. And anyway, the next, endangering the promise. Abraham has seven episodes of endangering the promise. The first one was Sarai in Egypt. That's a big one. Then that's chapter 12, pretty much all of chapter 12. Then if you were to turn to chapter 13, verses 2 through 13, you know, Abraham was promised what?
Land.
Well, guess what? He says to Lot, oh, I don't know, what part of this land do you want? And you're almost holding your breath and saying, you can't be serious. You didn't really ask your nitwit nephew that question. You didn't really give him the opportunity to pick the best land. You really didn't give him the opportunity to take away the promised land, did you? Well, yes, he did. He most surely did. And mercifully, Lot's more of a carnal kind of guy. He sees the well-watered valley. He says, you know what? I'll take that one. And so he takes Sodom and Gomorrah. So he'll find out that, you know, the things that look nice on the front aren't necessarily the nicest things. But again, you see this the next one. He has to do something in chapter 14, 1 through 24. He has to go fight a fairly well-armed army of five kings. Now, he's just a tribal herdsman. He does have 318 guys. How big a unit is that, by the way, 318? Is that like a battalion or?
Yeah.
It's a battalion. So he's fighting this guy with armies, and he's fighting him with a battalion. Nevertheless, so, you know, that the odds are stacked against him. So, you know, he could die in this endeavor. Again, after his nitwit nephew, who chooses this land, which gets invaded by these kings. So there you go. Then, nitwittery of all nitwitteries. Sarah comes up with this idea and this scheme and says, I got this idea. Okay, you know, I'm old, I'm past whatever. I got this gal named Hagar. You know, she's Egyptian, she's cute, she's all that. Just sleep with her and you can have a son through her. Was this a good idea? Let me tell you something. There still are a few problems related with this about 4,000 years later. About 4,000 years later, because Ishmael is considered to be the father of the Arab tribes and so forth, and those people, and people who are within Islam say that the promise really went through Ishmael, not through Isaac. They have this big sort of discussion about this. Forget what the Bible actually says. This is what we say happened. And again, this seems to be a bit of an issue. And there's not been a great amount of blessing between these two people going on. You would think that there have been some problems. So this has to be one of the all-time really bad ideas. I mean, of bad ideas. Yes, I know it was culturally acceptable, but this is, without a doubt, one of the worst ideas ever. And it's we've been sort of reaping the repercussions of this to this day, nevertheless. So this is what happens. Then we have Hagar and Ishmael. We already got that. Okay. Then Abimelech and Sarah. You know, if it worked once, it should work twice. There's a Canaanite king named Abimelech. Again, the same sort of deal. She's my sister. This is just not a great thing that happens. And so we see that in chapter 20 and through 18. Then Abimelech and Abraham decide to get in a little bit of a contest about well digging and who owns what wells and who owns not. And so they have, in chapter 21, they have this contest about well digging. And then last but not least, and you could sort of argue this one, you can sort of push back against this, but it does make a nice even number of seven, is you have this one little issue of saying, hey, I got a great idea. Let's take, finally after all this, we get Isaac, let's take him to the top of a mountain and kill him for a sacrifice. So, nevertheless, we go through with that. Again, you might say that that really is sort of a setup for by God of Abram, but nevertheless, you see this passage. So, over and over again, you see Abraham doing what? The dumb stuff, endangering the covenant, endangering the promise, and not being a particular blessing to the likes of Pharaoh and Abimelech and others when he's supposed to be. Now, it is, however, at this point in chapter 22 that finally the light bulb goes on. And finally, Abraham figures it out that this is what I've been put here for, and things change dramatically. It is at this point that changes. So we'll go over each of these things in some greater depth, too, just to kind of let you know. I'm giving you the fast and furious over this. We'll kind of go in detail as time goes on. Now, the next thing is Abraham's wealth. You know, I make little funny side comments about soccer being a communist game, and, you know, the metric system is for the mentally weak and all that sort of stuff, about just little funny things here and there that I try to say. But, you know, I am not a fan of the redistribution of wealth by governments. I don't think it's a good idea or anything like that. But by the same token, I am also keenly aware as a pastor that while money is not the root of all evil, the love of money is, and money is very easy to love. Very, very easy to love, especially when you have lots of it. When you don't have much of it, it makes you very envious. Money is a funny thing. Wealth is a funny thing, and so forth, and it does kind of, so you do sort of wonder about it. But somehow, somewhere along the line, people got the idea that money was evil and being wealthy was evil. Well, then Abraham must have been exceedingly evil because he was exceedingly wealthy. He was a wealthy man who kept getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. Some people have taken this to be a indication of God prospering the elect. I don't mean to send you into a panic thinking that you have to take a U.S. history course about how our pilgrim forebears actually shaped the United States. And we do have an official theology, by the way, in the United States. I don't know if you know this or not. We do. Because we still believe in the United States, whether it's God or whoever we wish not to call God, God prospers the elect. That as the elect of God, we are prosperous, and our prosperity shows that, guess what? We're elect from God, and God must love us because we're stinking rich. Or we're just well off, or we're middle class. Let's face it, I understand that I'm speaking to a group of upper Midwesterners who would never say, we're stinking rich. I mean, those words would just not come out of your mouth. They wouldn't even come out of your brain on thoughts, as I said. Well, maybe they might. As I said, when you're feeling particularly naughty, you might say something like that. But there are some people who do talk that way. You know, it's just a fact that Abraham was wealthy. You just have to get our heads around. Some people are upset about it. Some people think it's a great thing to aspire to. Whether you believe in the blab it and grab it theology that I was talking about in the church on Sunday, or whether you think that God really, as a preferential, how did they say that? And who was it that said it? That God has a preference for the poor. You got all kinds of statements with regard to wealth, but wealth really kind of enters in here because he is wealthy and gets wealthier. And crazier yet, his sons get even wealthier. It's amazing to watch. As I said, as you read through this, his wealth is a big theme, and it comes up over and over and over again. Okay. Moving a light along. Okay. Abraham off stage. Another theme that you'll find, and that's sort of a dramatic aspect of the book of Genesis, is that Abraham clearly is the primary human actor in this, but every now and then he's going to be off stage. You're not going to see him. That other people are going to show up and be the primary actors in this. The first one has to do with when Hagar shows up, and Hagar is off stage for a. Well, Hagar's the main actress in some of the scenes that we see. Then Lot is also another one that acts that way when Lot and you know, if you think that I'm stretching this issue with regard to having Sunday school kids read these stories, you really don't want to read the story about Lot and his two daughters. You really don't want to read that story because it is just really icky. Icky, 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 icky. But we will read it, just to let you know, just as I said. So I don't, yeah, I don't want you to feel left out. I don't want you to think, gosh, he's just saying this. He's just making this stuff up. No, it's in the book. You know, Mark Twain, who is not one of my heroes, he is not. I have to chuckle at some of the things Mark Twain, but Mark Twain was a cynic of cynics, rightly said about the Bible, we really should ban it from libraries. I mean, if you bother to read it, it's got some salacious stuff in there. And the book of Genesis, after chapter 12, from this point forward, the salaciousness just keeps growing. You're going to think that I'm just making this stuff up and enjoying it. Well, that's true and not true. It's not true that I'm making it up, but it's true that I am enjoying it. because it's in there. Can I tell you something? Have you ever sat at a campfire? Typically, if it's just a bunch of gals, or a bunch of guys, and started telling stories, and the stories start getting a little funny and maybe a little ribald here and there, you got to remember that these folks sat around the campfire. That's how they entertained themselves, and they were great storytellers. I just saw the movie Exodus: Gods and Kings again for the worst time. I mean, the last, just a horrible movie. Don't ever bother. I don't know why I saw it twice. But there is one line in it where the Moses character doesn't know that he is Moses yet and that he's a Hebrew, and he makes the comment, he says, "I thought you people were supposed to be such good storytellers." Which is kind of funny because, as I said, that's what this is known to do, is that these are, I'm not saying that they're not factual, but what I'm saying is that the way in which they're told, people are going to chuckle a little bit. They will. I mean, they'll laugh at some of this sort of stuff, I mean, when you think about it. Or wince, because it is good storytelling. Also, good storytelling does what? Helps preserve the story. Because if it's told well, you know how to tell it well again. Again, when this is being, when this is happening, Abraham is not a literate person. He's a Bedouin. Moses, he's literate. The guy that's writing this down, taking all the oral stories and making, and I'm going to show you again, guess what? Remember chiasms? Remember chiasms? A lot of chiasms. As a matter of fact, we already read one tonight. You just weren't paying attention to the fact that it's a chiasm. It's a big chiasm, and it tells you the big problem, too. It tells you the whole problem of the life of Abraham, and we already read it from the Bible tonight. And if you lived in that culture, you'd already know, here's the problem right here. Here's the issue. Anybody care to venture a guess? Just be thinking about it. Okay? So we have that, this story. Okay, next, the cast of characters in this. The cast of characters is great. I mean, you're talking about great storytelling. We have, number one, the Lord God. The Lord God is a key figure in this. God shows up. God is interactive. God is not simply afar off somewhere. God is present in the telling of the life of Abram. Make no mistake, God is not far from what's being said. His presence is an actor in this drama cannot be denied on several occasions, either directly or through the agency of angels or dreams. God interacts with various individuals, but with Abraham in particular. It's been said that God was a friend of Abraham. And to talk about Abraham as friend, that's pretty amazing. While we might be tempted to suggest that Abraham is the main character in the story, in fact, the Lord is the one directing and guiding the activities and the plot of this drama. Number two, the various angels sent from God. Angels are a key figure in, or key figures in this. What are angels? This is interesting. We can speak of angels as being supernatural beings, which I subscribe to. I just want you to know, let the record show, your pastor subscribes to the fact that there are supernatural beings out there, like angels. But the word angel means messenger. We get the idea that angels had wings and are depicted with wings largely from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where there are these animals or beasts or whatever they are, because we really don't know what they are, that have six wings. But there's no mention of wings here. None. For all these people know, they look like regular folks. And that's part of the issue, is that they don't know that they are dealing with angels and angelic beings. But they are. I mean, what would an angel look like if one showed up? Yeah. She thinks you're an angel. Be grateful. That was just... It was priceless. It was, and only I got to see it. So no one will believe me because I'm the only one that saw that angelic visitation. No one will believe me. But you'll run into these. There are lots of them that will occur throughout this. Then the next person, Abram, is, of course, apart from God, Abram is the central character in the narrative. While the stories of Genesis speak of three key patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, Abraham clearly stands at the head of that list. But for that matter, a case could be made that Abraham being the central human figure of the Bible. And I would make that case. That Abraham well might be considered the central human figure, you know, accepting the full humanity of Jesus as well as the full divinity of Jesus. If you take that out of the equation, I would say that Abraham probably could be embraced as the central human figure of the Bible, or certainly a case could be made for that in any discussion on the thing. Then next, but let's not, there's Sarah. Sarah is not a flat character. Sarah is not just a doodad added on, okay? Sarah is an integral part of this. As a matter of fact, I will point that out to you very quickly at the very beginning of this, that Sarah is a main player in all this, and Sarah is a main player because God says it's going to be through her. Every bit as important to the story as Abram. Additionally, she features prominently in many of the episodes. Then we have Lot. Do we have any aficionados of the Red Green Show here? I mean, do you know what I'm talking about when I'm... See, in Seguin, Texas, they had no concept as to what the Red Green Show was. And they had no idea what I was doing when I would go, "Aww." His Uncle Red's nephew, Harold. Or should I say, Uncle Red's nitwit nephew, Harold. And so we have the nitwit nephew, Lot. And he is certainly capable of heinous acts of nitwittery. If you can be capable of heinous acts of nitwittery. He is most remembered for his role in the Sodom and Gomorrah story. However, in the New Testament, he is remembered as being righteous. Lot has two daughters that feature prominently in this narrative who are somewhat less than righteous. Let's just say that for right now. I saw a few eye rolls out there. Hagar, they are not pants. I mean, they are pants, but, you know, not in this case. Hagar is the fly in the ointment. Hagar is an Egyptian handmaid to Sarah. She's likely an addition to Abram's household. During the sojourn in Egypt, she will become the attention of Abraham's household. When they come out, there are going to be big problems. Then the child from that is Ishmael. Compared to Hagar's mother, Ishmael is kind of a flat character, relatively minor role, but his descendants will have a huge role, and he is the object of his father's affection. He is dogged to death. You know, as I said, none of you shemale types here would have signed on for the suggestion of, yeah, let's have the cute gal from Egypt shake the sheets with you there, Abe, and see what happens. Well, Sarah wasn't all that pleased either. You just need to understand that afterwards it becomes very apparent that she of all people thinks this is a remarkably bad idea, and she wants nothing more for this boy to disappear along with his mommy. And I mean quickly. You can see her spine stiffen and turn into a rod of steel. I mean, this is going to be a real problem, so we have that. Then we have Isaac, who is perhaps the flattest character, and I do mean flat in the sense of everything from a literary perspective, he is boring. His wife, on the other hand, is anything but boring. Just to kind of let you know, she is the one I was making reference to earlier. She will show up, and yes, ma'am.
Can I ask you a quick question about Ishmael?
Yes.
I see it in this Bible, but in some Bibles, doesn't God say he's going to bless?
Yes.
How many people, but they're always going to live with enmity with each other?
Yes, it does say that. It does say that.
It doesn't say it. So is that, are they talking about the Arab people?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. But it also says in some Bibles, he will be a wild donkey of a man. I prefer what it said in the Revised Standard. He'll be a wild ass of a man. So, which is kind of funny, but I mean, as I said, again, we're not supposed to say things like that in Sunday school. We'll get in trouble. You'll get fired, Pastor, if you say things like that. But it did say that in the Revised Standard. It said that. I'm not making that up. It said some other funny things in there, too, but we had to get rid of that. Oh, well. Yes, indeed. You may need to be asking yourself, why? And why is it that you know all the places where those funny things are? So, in any case, then you have this character, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek has to be the most enigmatic individual in the entire Bible. When we get there, we're going to scratch our heads quite a bit. And he shows up real quickly. I mean, he shows up right away. It's like, who is he and why is he here? And then he shows up again in Psalm 10. Don't see him for a long, long time. And then he shows up again in the book of Hebrews. And we have to say, goodness gracious, what's all this business with Melchizedek? What's he all about? And but his starring role is right here in Genesis chapter 14. And then we have the next one. Who's the next one? Who? Okay, you guys are hopelessly Midwesterners. Okay? I need to teach you how this is pronounced. You do need to be from the South a little bit. And it's pronounced like this. You got to put a little bit of contempt in it because there is no more contemptuous individual in the Bible. His name is not Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Can you say that with me? Pharaoh. Okay, you'll get the hang of it. It's Pharaoh. And that's how we say it back home, because back home we know that Pharaoh is without a doubt the most contemptuous individual. Pharaoh thinks that he can box with God. Pharaoh's got a lot coming to him. Pharaoh's got a big lesson to learn. Pharaoh thinks he's all that. Pharaoh's not all that. But Pharaoh thinks he is. And guess what? They're Pharaohs today. They're Pharaohs in every generation. They're Pharaohs in every community. They're Pharaohs all over the place. And they got a lesson to learn. And God's going to teach it to them. God's going to use his people to teach Pharaoh a lesson over and over. And I got to tell you something. Pharaoh gets taught a lesson here and there in Genesis. Oh, but he's got a whipping coming in Exodus. Oh, does he have a whipping coming in Exodus? And so that's why back home, when we see those letters, we say, Pharaoh. Okay, as long as we know how to pronounce that. All right, we want to be clear about that. Okay, and then Abimelech. And Abimelech's sort of a minor Pharaoh character. He is the Canaanite version of Pharaoh, not much of a guy. And last but not least, this guy Ephron. Ephron is a Hittite. And Hittites are how to describe Hittites? They're just sort of the They're the minor annoyances of life. They are the bumpuses of the Christmas story. You know, the people that live next door and are constantly having their hound dogs come through your yard and bother you and leaving their broken down cars in their front yard and so forth and refrigerators on the front porch. Okay, those would be the Hittites. But Ephron is one. But the problem is that he needs to make a deal with them. Okay. All right. Do you have the little chiasm in there about the possible chiastic structure of the life of Abraham? See that right there? Remember what I was telling you about chiasms? Chiasms do what? In the middle. That's the important thing. That's right. But they also make the story portable, meaning I can take that story and carry it with me wherever I go and repeat it with accuracy, because this is about being accurate. You know, just because the Word of God is oral doesn't mean that it has lost any of its character. And sometimes that's what bothers some people, is because when I talk about the Word of God being initially oral, they worry that somehow it would get lost in translation. Do you think God would be concerned about that? I think that he would. He would want to make sure that it's not going to get lost in translation. And so he says, aha, I've got an idea. All y'all, you know who that meant, all y'all like to have this little thing called chiasm, and this is how you tell stories. Hey, I got a great idea. Why don't you use that for putting my word down so that it gets repeated in the way that I want it repeated over and over and over again? I got a great idea. Let's use chiasms. And so let's take a look at this one. We have at the beginning of Abraham's life, we have Abraham's call and promise of the promise of the seed, then Abraham's test and the blessedness of the seed. So that's A. Let's look at B now. The sojourn in Canaan, the sojourn in Gerar, which is also part of Canaan. Then we have a little bit of a problem here. We have the separation of Ishmael, and then the separation of Lot. And then we have the sojourn in Gerar and the sojourn in Egypt. So those are a little mixed up. C and D are a little mixed up there. But then E goes back. Okay, war on Sodom, rescued by Abraham. The destruction of Sodom, rescue of Lot. There, Lot gets rescued twice. F, the covenant made in the land. F, the covenant made for the seed. G, Sarai's effort. B, Sarah's blessing. And then H, the big covenant made. That's the important part right there. You see that? Okay, that's kind of an overall chiastic pattern of the life of Abraham, pointing to the center. What's important? What's important is the covenant. Whose idea is the covenant? God's idea. Was Abraham's idea? Did Abraham think this was a great idea? No. Is this a conditional covenant? No. It's an unconditional. Are there any conditions? I know that, you know, getting the clippity-clip is an important part of it, but the fact of the matter is there are no conditions. It's not saying, Abraham, you got to be a swell guy. Matter of fact, we have determined that Abraham can be less than perfect. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the offspring. I'm going to make you be a blessing. These are the things that are going to happen. And these are the things that are important. And this theme of land, offspring, and blessing will occur over and over again, and particularly on this issue of the offspring and the blessing, they are particularly pertinent in our lives, because the offspring, of course, is Jesus. The blessing is what we, as continuers of the covenant through Christ, that we're blessed to be a blessing. That we, as followers of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this promise, are put here to bless others. And we need to keep that in mind. And yet, something I think we need to be thinking about. How is it that we act as a blessing towards others? That's an important thing for us. That's something that we can take away. And that's right dead center of the story of Abram. It's this covenant, land, offspring, and blessings. And it, again, it is unilateral. And again, I want us to say, it says, by you, not just some of the nations will be blessed, not just the nations that I'm happy to be singling out, by you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is not only a a unilateral covenant, meaning basically it's made one way, my way, God's way. It's a universal covenant. As I said, there are covenants that are just for certain people as well. We're going to encounter one of those in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But this is for all people. This, the blessing that we're blessed to be by you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. All right. We ready to move on to the next thing? Okay, let's go back to our reading tonight. Okay, now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram and Nahor and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. We need to find out who Lot is. That kind of lets us know that. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, which means he died before his father did, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, get your handy-dandy map book out here if you happen to bring your handy-dandy map book. I was too lazy. I shouldn't say lazy. I was too preoccupied with things, bad on me, to print up slides for that. But on page... let's say 11. Page 11, you see the world of the patriarchs. There you see the sign that says Babylonia next to Elam, or Elam. Elam, isn't that just down the street here? Okay. Couldn't resist, friends, couldn't resist. Different name, by the way. But there beneath the N in Babylonia, you will see Ur. Okay? That's a long, long way away from the place where you see on the other side Damascus and then Shechem and Hebron. Shechem and Hebron are the two places in Israel or Palestine or Canaan. Canaan would be the more technically correct term at this point in history because there are Canaanites there. They're not Philistines there yet. There are Canaanites there now. So it would be called Canaan at this time. And so Shechem and Hebron. Now, calling it Shechem would not be absolutely accurate either at this time. It's not called Shechem until sometime later. Because, and again, another one of those awful stories. Shechem rapes, Shechem rapes Dinah, who is Israel's only daughter. Yes. And there's a town named after him. What a swell thing. And he gets the idea that, gosh, I really love her. I should have my family marry her. Oh, that's a funny story. It gets hilarious. If you have a dark sense of humor, you can't wait until we get to Genesis chapter 38. This one is very dark, but very funny. But that's where Shechem is. Shechem is a guy. He hasn't shown up just yet. But nevertheless... you have Ur of the Chaldees, and that's where they go. That's quite the ways there that they travel. But anyway, one kid dies there. Here's the crazy thing. Babylon, when you think of Babylon, you think of all these pyramids, and also you think of all these crazy gods and goddesses, right? And there were a lot of them. Now, it does not say this in the Bible. It does not say this in the Bible. Repeat after me. It does not say this in the Bible.
It does not say this in the Bible.
But the rabbis say, you know, you can stop repeating. The rabbis say that Abram's profession when he was in Ur of the Chaldees was an idol maker. That's what the rabbis say. I don't know where they got this idea from, but that's what they say that he did for a living, that he was an idol maker. There are some little hints of... in the book of Joshua, that this may indeed have been the case. So you have this guy coming across, and he comes up and follows that arc of the river and then goes to the top there, which is, you don't want to go there today. I can guarantee you that right now. Because right there where Haran is, at the top there, right there where it says Haran, you are in the heart of ISIS country right there. That is what's going on there today. All that place where Abraham would have traveled up there, at that sort of peak right there, that's the heart of ISIS country. Well, anyway, they go up that way, and we keep reading. Okay, Haran died in the presence of the Lord in the Ur of Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. And we think people name their kids funny things now. Okay, now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-laws, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. But when they came together in Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, you were waiting for this, weren't you? What we have before us is, guess what? A chiasm. Another one. There it is. Don't I have it printed for you? In your notes? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Do I? Should be in there. There you go, right there. Okay, under A, the generations of Terah, the years of Terah. That's A. B, Haran's prodigy. B below, Haran's city. C, Ur of the Chaldees, place of origin. C, Ur of the Chaldeans, place of departure. D, daughter-in-laws of Terah. D, daughter-in-laws of Terah. And what is in the middle? Sarah's barrenness. We have a problem. We have a problem. And that's what this account is going to be about. Because she is irreparably barren at this point in time. She's past menopause. But that's what this story is about. This story is about the power of God. We have seen the power of God in the mists before time, haven't we? Right? As I said before, back there, in the story of Adam and Eve, in the story of Cain and Abel, in the story of the flood of Noah, we've seen the hand of God at work. But those were stories of an ancient time that are shrouded in the mists. But now we have a story, and I started this tonight, about a couple, not just a man, but a couple with the stink of history and a woman with a serious problem on her hands. Because in her world, this would have been devastating. And how will the power of God work in this? Because if it's through her that everything depends upon this blessing, how will that all sort out? And so the next several chapters and the next several weeks, we're going to sort out how the hand of God is going to make all this possible and see what he's up to in all this. Interesting stuff. Any thoughts or questions, comments?
I'm curious about the name change.
The name change.
What does it look like in the language of the Hebrew?
You're just going to have to get used to fighting hawks. Did I say that out loud? Too bad Avis was not here.
Too bad Avis was not here.
Okay, we will get to that. Now, let me just say this. Abram's name is, there's a significance in the change of his name, okay? Sarah's name is, it's basically the same consonantal sound gets changed in her name. So it's to say that the same sort of change. He goes, it's like this. My name is Exalted Father. Well, where are your kids? Versus getting an even funnier name, my name is Father of a Multitude. It has to do with the humor that's based in all this. Because, let's face it, if you're going to have those kind of names, you got to have a lot of faith in God. You have to have a lot of faith in God that God's to be able to take God's word. We're going to see the most important fundamental thing about what it is to be a Christian in these stories, and that has to do with the phrase, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is the definition of faith, taking God at his word. Well, let me tell you something. You need a lot of faith to take God at his word if what God is telling you is this or that right there. You need faith to take God at his word. And Abraham does that. Okay? So, yeah. But when you get named that, you really need a lot of faith. Other questions? Yes?
I confess that I'm the one who has misused the words Hebrew.
Oh, incessantly. Go in pieces and serve the Lord.
Given the new understanding yes. that we gained this evening,
yes.
does that mean that the Levites, even the priests, were not Jews?
Technically, they were not. They are. I mean, as I said, in a broader sense, I'm being very technical with this sort of stuff. But no, they were and they weren't. What you have left is you have a handful of people who are from the tribe of Judah that come back from exile, and you have some priests who are Levites. You have a handful of Benjamites, and you have an assorted mix of other people. Not a lot of them. Who can trace their lineage back. We're talking about in the New Testament. They're all called the Jews, all right? It's sort of an overarching thing, okay? But they're called the Jews because that the predominant tribe there was Judah. Okay, that's why they're called the Jews. And they have certain characteristics, some really interesting characteristics. By the way, the people who you leave in Malachi chapter 4, you wonder, they don't look anything like the people that show up in Matthew chapter 1. What happened to them? How did that happen? We'll get to that sometime. Oh, it's one of my favorite teachings, but it's sometime. What next? Any other questions? Comments? Private meeting afterwards about whether to have the pastor say or not.
I had not heard before the thing about Abraham having been an idol maker.
Yes. Again, it's not in the Bible.
I understand. But you indicated there are supporting stories.
Sure.
And the one that comes to my mind was when they moved from Haran and she hid the idols.
Oh, gosh. You had to bring that one up. And how is it that she hides them?
Well, she claimed it was her time.
You know, she did say that. As I said, that she. I'm not making this up. I am not under any circumstances making any of this up. It's all in there. It's in the book. It really is. And again, if you just bothered to read it, you say to yourself, "Holy cow!" By the way, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But we are starting a new read-through, and you're going to start getting to it. It's not too late to start if you haven't already started. There's some spiffy stuff on the website. I mean, some extra spiffy stuff that will make it very easy for you. All you have to do is get to your little email, your weekly email, and click on that thing, and there's the daily readings. Right? Isn't that true, Sandy? All you got to do is click on it, and the daily readings will be right there. Yes.
And your name is January 12th.
And Genesis 12. Tonight was Genesis 12. You're absolutely correct. Yes, Sandy.
I just have a comment to make because Genesis was really, I don't know, it really helped me in my early years as a Christian. If God loved them, he's got to love me.
Well, there you go. There you go. Other comments? All right. We're going to have a good time. I promise you. As I said, it's just beginning to get fun. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, remind us from all the things that we learned tonight that we are blessed to be a blessing, even today, and that through the offspring of Abraham, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have been blessed, and send us out from this place to be a blessing to everyone we come in contact with, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Go to pieces and serve the Lord.
Go for pizza
and go for, go. No, I better not say gopher because you got this bison jacket on.
Well, we beat the gophers. We'll take their name.
Once.
Twice.
Once, twice, whatever.
Twice. Now they refuse to play us again.
Yes. I was watching the thing about Iowa State. That was hilarious.